It's good to be restored, isn't it? And to recognize the goodness of God in bringing His people back from captivity into their homeland and to worship and feast in Zion. The songs this morning have sort of prepared us in a special way, I believe, for what we're going to deal with today in Ezra chapter 5 as we continue this theme of renewal. God renewing His people, bringing them back into the land so they can worship Him. Worship is restored, the temple is being rebuilt, and God is doing amazing things among His people. You know, during the summer of 1939, which was a long, long time ago, the Ministry of Information of the British government designed and distributed a poster which was intended to strengthen morale in the event of wartime disaster, such as mass bombings of major cities using high explosives, and poison gas, which was widely expected within hours of an outbreak of war. The message on the poster was, "Keep calm and carry on." Quite a statement in light of what is coming to the British people in World War II. Well, as you can imagine, this poster has come into popularity in recent years and has produced numerous parodies, including "Keep calm and have a cupcake." Here's another one, "Keep calm and call Batman." This is a little bit different. "Don't panic and fake a British accent." If you're an Apple person who likes Apple technology, "Keep calm and hate Microsoft." Or if you're a Microsoft person, "Keep calm and hate Apple." It seems to me that the leaders who returned from exile to Jerusalem put signs all around the city of Jerusalem, "Keep calm and carry on." And when we look at Ezra 5, beginning at verse 3, we discover this is a passage which contains another attempt to slow down or obstruct the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the tactic that they used is investigation. And through their faith in God and belief in their righteous cause, the people kept calm and carried on. And I want to lay that slogan, as it were, "Keep calm and carry on," over this passage because I think it's very fitting. We're going to look at how they could keep calm, why they could carry on, and characteristics of people who do, in fact, carry on in light of difficult circumstances. So let's look at the first part, "Keep calm." And notice, as I read beginning at verse 3, this is after they began to rebuild the house, in verse 2, the temple of the Lord. "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come from Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." This is the copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked these elders and said to them, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. And thus they answered us, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed his temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God, and also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he said to him, "Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. And now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision regarding this matter. Well, when you think back over everything that has happened since these people were released, these 50,000 people who had been in captivity and now had returned to Jerusalem, you have to wonder, how could they keep calm? I mean, they had suffered a great deal of objections and oppositions already. Remember, they stared down the face, fear in the face, rather, in chapter 3 and verse 3 when they built the altar. They rebuilt the altar for the temple. And it says, their fear of the people around them, despite that, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings. So they've stared fear in the face from their enemies. Next, they rebuffed the offer to compromise in chapter 4. Remember how these people around them sidled up to them very slyly and said, "We'd like to join you in rebuilding your temple. I mean, after all, we sacrificed to your God, and it sounded real good. I mean, volunteer help has arrived on the scene just in time to help us with the really hard work, rebuilding this massive temple." It was an opposition in form of compromise. And fortunately, the leaders responded with an outright refusal. "No, this house, this temple, is going to be built by us. You have nothing to do with this." And then you'll remember after that, they faced complications. These people weren't too happy about this refusal. They wanted to work and get in there, get their nose under the tent, so to speak, and begin to influence and control how this temple was going to be built and what would be in it. And so they faced complications. They lawyered up, as it were, went all the way to the Supreme Court, which was then the king of Babylon. And in the end, the king forced the work to stop. And now they have become discouraged, they've become frustrated, they've faced false accusations. Keep calm? No way. I mean, time has weakened their hands. They could no longer work. This was a cold resignation to the facts. There was nothing they could do about it. The king had spoken. They had to accept it. They couldn't carry on. So what do? Well, they grew cold in their fervor for the work of restoring worship to the central priority that it is to have in the people of God. They became preoccupied with their own needs. They began building their own houses. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah to them, and they confront their faithlessness. They confront the fact that they feared the world more than they feared God, that they had failed to learn from God's chastening hand. They had forgotten that the Lord is with them. And consequently, the world took center stage instead of worship of God. How in the world do they step back and get back to this calm status? Well, I think it's amazing what God does to bring them to this state of calm. Notice in your outline, first of all, they had the Word of God spoken to them. The last part of verse 2 says, "The prophets of God were with them, supporting them." In other words, Haggai and Zechariah were right there speaking the word of God to them as they resumed the work of building the temple. They had called them back, as we saw last time. They were stuck for 15 years, no work on the temple. And because of the word that God spoke to them through the prophets, they have resumed the work. And now they continue to speak to them. And their message lifted their hearts, lifted their spirits. And even though they lived under the thumb of Persia, they were still very much aflame with work for God. And so these people listened, that's the key word there, they listened to the prophet's words. And as a result, they arose and began to rebuild the house of God after 15 years of not doing anything. They overcame fear, they overcame lethargy, discouragement, preoccupation, coldness, spiritual laziness. How did they do it? They did it because they listened to the word of God. They heeded the word of the Lord. They trusted the Lord to be faithful to his very word. Indeed, he was. Derek Kidner writes, like every spiritual advance from Abraham's to the missionary expansion in Acts, this venture began with a word from the Lord. And I believe as you go back through history, as you go back through the biblical history of the people of Israel and the church of God, every spiritual advance comes when God speaks. When we clearly hear him tell us, this is what I want you to do. I will empower you to do it. I am with you. Be calm and carry on. You see, God's word reorients our priorities under his leadership. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, these two prophets spoke in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now that is grammatically ambiguous. Does it mean it was over the word was over the prophets? Or does it mean God was over the people? Well, it's probably both, isn't it? The prophets exhorted them, get your priorities in order. Put God's house and the building of that house first. And whenever we turn in God's word, it confronts our skewed priorities. We're all prone to let the things of this world crowd out the things of God and take first place in our life. And the word of God continues to call us back to the basic priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They quit for 15 years, but once they heard the word of God from the mouths of the prophets, they learned it in a hurry. They got back to work almost immediately. They had the word of God spoken to them. And remember that word in Haggai 2:4, which we closed out last Sunday with, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's an amazing thing how God's word spoken and listened to calms our hearts. In April of 1997, I received a phone call that really struck my heart with such force that after I hung up, I sat in silence for some moments just trying to take in what I had heard, and the words that were spoken to me echoed in my mind for some time. You see, a few days earlier, I had undergone what the doctors and surgeons said would be a routine removal of a lump in my left breast. We'll take the lump out, 98% sure it's just a lump and nothing more. Well, a few days later, the phone rang. It was the surgeon, and he said, I hate to tell you this, but the results of the biopsy show that that lump is cancerous. It's at least at stage 2, if not larger or further. I'm sorry, I'm going to refer you to an oncologist for treatment. Wow, talk about having all the props just knocked out from under you. What do we do? Well, Dee and I prayed. I mean, really prayed. And 24 hours later, we were both calm. Why? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 gives us the answer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace, the calm of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God had spoken. It's going to be okay. I'm right there with you. Keep calm and get back to work. And that's exactly what Israel did. they rose up and began to rebuild the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem. God had spoken. Be calm. And then secondly, they had God's providential watchfulness. Notice verse 5, the first part, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until report should come to the king. In probably her most famous song, Bette Midler sings, "From a distance, God is watching us." In these words, she captures what many people think about God, that God is not active in the world, that God has sort of taken a hands-off policy toward mankind, and we are basically left on our own. Or, does God have a personal interest in us? Does he really care about each of our lives individually? Does he care about the things that I confront day in and day out? Does he care that I have cancer? Oh, yes, he does. I think Bette Midler is wrong. Instead of watching us from a distance, God is right there with us, interactive with us, not controlling us like robots, but assuring us, I'm there, I'm with you. The eye of God was on them in this context. It refers to, I'm just here to protect you. I'm keeping my eye on you. I'm watching you. I sort of liken it to a parent who takes their child to the park to play with other kids. And maybe they and some other parents are standing around watching the kids, but their eye is on them. They recognize when things are not going the way they should. They're there to protect. They're there to prevent something from happening that should not happen. And here we have an act of God's prevention, an act wherein God, who does what he does, sometimes prevents from happening what could have happened. He prevents this work from coming to a stop. It's begun again. They're back on task. They're back there rebuilding the temple. And now comes this investigation. And God is saying, keep calm. I've got this. My eye is on you. I'm going to prevent this work from stopping. You see, it's an important, encouraging truth to realize that God does things, but he also prevents things. His hand is involved in every aspect, in every detail of our lives. And there are things that happen because God orders them to happen, and he orders them to happen before they happen and in the way that they will happen. But he also ensures, at the same time, in the course of his providence, that certain things do not happen. Now, under ordinary circumstances, this governor would have issued a cease and desist order. Until this matter is resolved, you can't do another thing on this rebuilding of the temple. But isn't it strange? God's eye is on them. His providential watchfulness says this work will not stop. It's going to go on. And so you can sort of picture God behind the scenes, looking out and recognizing that this is something that needs to continue, and he's not going to allow it to be stopped. Remember, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." So we know the Lord is keeping his eye on people who have their hearts toward him. And in the spiritual realm, what does this mean? Things that normally would happen don't happen. Things miraculously work out. When you're about the Lord's business, keeping God's kingdom first in your life, the Lord makes sure your business becomes his business. Very interesting, isn't it? Joseph Parker observes, "The eye of the enemy and the eye of God are both continually on us all in all the work of life." And so here's this beautiful phrase, "The eye of the Lord was upon them." What a beautiful phrase to express God's intervention, God's sustaining grace, God's power to accomplish his will that he had given them to do, the rebuilding of the temple, and at the same time, God preventing them from stopping the work. You see, when you have omnipotence on your side, God is for you. If you have providential governance working on your behalf, so that the work that God is doing in your heart doesn't stop, if you have God who orchestrates the universe for His good and for His glory on your side, listen, you can be calm. You do not have to panic. And you know, sometimes we thank God for all the things that He does for us, but I'm telling you, there are times when we ought to come before God with grateful, thankful hearts for the tens of thousands of things that He did not allow to happen in our lives. Amen? Tragedies that could have befallen us, deaths that could have occurred, all kinds of issues that God intervened in His silent work of providential oversight in our lives. It's something we could consider, something we should give thanks for, something we should worship Him for. What has God prevented from happening in your life? And so God turns His people around. He says, be calm, be still, know that I am God. I am watching out for you, and I am the one who is strong on your behalf. I am speaking to you. I am continually speaking to you so that this work that God has begun in your heart, just like it's begun there in Israel in rebuilding the temple, God has begun a work in your heart, Philippians 1:6 says. And that work will continue until the day of Christ Jesus, until He comes. We need to be listening to that voice of the Holy Spirit. We need to be in His Word, because the Holy Spirit will take that Word and pierce it into our hearts so that we will be calm, because we know who He is. We know His strength. We know His power. We know He's able to stop things and prevent things from stopping us. So be calm. Notice, secondly, carry on. It says, and they did not stop them. And notice some of the things that they could not stop them because of. In spite of questioning, in verses 3 and 4 that we read, they come and said, who issued you a decree? In other words, by what authority? And they asked them, who are the names of the people who are doing this? We want it on record. Who says no one's watching you? You better believe there are people watching you in your Christian walk. You've announced to the world you're a Christian. Well, people around you are watching. And as Joseph Parker said, as I repeat that statement, the eye of the enemy and the eye of God both are continually upon us in all the work of life. And so in our spiritual temple building, our mind, our heart, our will, our body, our soul, we have an enemy who is watching us. Remember the story of Job? We're going through that on Tuesday night in our Bible study, prayer time. And there's this scene at the beginning of the book of Job where Satan appears with the sons of God before the throne of God. And the Lord says to Satan, where did you come from? And Satan says, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. He's roaming around the earth. He is watching. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he's going all over the world, and he is watching us. Just as the people of the world watch us, even he, unseen, is watching us. And what does he do? He is the accuser of the brethren. He is going to come before God with all of the things you've done wrong and build a case against you and basically say, I bring a case against so-and-so. I have a long list of their sins that this person should be indicted and prosecuted and executed for. This person is not worthy to bear your name. This person doesn't deserve to have a relationship with you. You're holy. If you threw me out of heaven for what I did, I had pride in my life. Think about all the things these people have done, or that person has done. He's the accuser. And as a result, he will question you. He will say to you, as he did to Eve in the garden, did God really say? What are the limits that God has placed upon you? Well, that's not true. God hasn't placed those limits on you. You can live how you want to live. He will question your growth in Christ, your lack of progress. He seeks to discourage you, just like he did the people of God in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, to the point that you give up. And so, first of all, in spite of questioning, these people carried on. They were not stopped. they could continue to build. And secondly, in spite of ongoing obstacles, in chapters 4 through 6, we'll get to chapter 6 the next time we get back into Ezra, we realize that they faced all kinds of obstacles. We've already looked at several of them. They built the altar surrounded by their enemies. They had this ploy, this plot of compromise that they rejected. And following that, there were all kinds of complications as they lawyered up and took this all the way to the Supreme Court, finally being forced to stop all of their work of constructing the temple. And from their response to this stoppage, they had fear and lethargy and discouragement and preoccupation and coldness, spiritual laziness. And they stopped the work for a while, temporarily, until the word of God came to them and they began. They rose up and built the temple. So in spite of ongoing obstacles, they carried on. And notice, thirdly, in spite of being tempted to quit. Listen, we're not told that they were overtly tempted to quit. But given all of this, given their spiritual lethargy, given these 15 years when they started to rebuild and suddenly there's this investigation, do you have authority to do this? Who are the people responsible? We're going to take this to the king to find out. I'm sure they were tempted to say, you know, it isn't worth it. I mean, we built the altar despite the enemies around us. We laid the foundation and there was opposition. There were all kinds of complications after that. Now we've started the work again and here comes the governor, people in great authority that are questioning us. Do we really have the right to do this? You know, Zerubbabel, Joshua, I think I'm going to turn in my union card. I'm not going to work anymore. This is too much. We're almost tempted to think they're like the people who were released under Moses and they're out in the wilderness. And they said, why did you bring us out here to die? Why has God brought us back here to face all this opposition? And so, calm, carry on. They were able to do that. God did not allow this work to stop. And I don't care what it is you face in your life, there may be opposition of all kinds against your spiritual growth, but God has promised, He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's look lastly at characteristics of people who carry on, who begin to rebuild after 15 years of stoppage. Notice the first one, they have a compelling purpose. I want you to notice verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with great or huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. I emphasize that word great because when you are a person who carries on despite opposition, you have a compelling purpose. You see the greatness of God. You see the greatness of the work He's assigned you to do. You see the great materials that God has brought into your life, the Word of God, in order to bring you to fullness in Christ Jesus. And so we read in verse 11, thus they answered us, saying, this is the report now of Tathani, who is talking to the governor in his letter. They, the Israelites, answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple which was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Sounds to me like they have a great project, a compelling purpose. And then in verse 13, however, in the year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. They have a compelling purpose. We came back for a purpose. We came back on mission. And verse 16, then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction and it's not yet completed. Boy, these people have a compelling purpose. We want this temple to be built as a witness to the nations around us that God is who He says He is and does what He says He will do. Listen, friends, you need a cause, you need a purpose, you need a dream, an objective, and a goal, something that pulls you, doesn't drive you, but it draws you. What is your great purpose and project in life? What motivates you to get out of bed every morning? Is it something more than making money to make ends meet? What motivates you to keep on living the rest of your life? What motivates you to keep on keeping on, keep on going, carrying on? Great lives are produced by a commitment to a great cause. And I want to submit to you that there cannot be a greater cause than what you were placed on this earth by God to do, and that is to advance the kingdom of God, to be salt and light in a world that is dark and gone sour. You see, this is the only project that is going to outlive you by thousands of years. Most of what we do will last about 5 years, maybe 10, or maybe in some cases 100. But when you throw yourself into establishing God's kingdom on earth, loving God and loving people, that will last for eternity. Amen? That is your compelling purpose. Russ Blowers is active in the Indianapolis Rotary. And each week at the club meetings, one of the members from a different business community is allowed to give a brief statement about his corporate position and a little biography about the company. Well, when it finally became Russ's turn, as a believer, he stood up and said, "I'm a member of a global enterprise. We have branches in every country in the world. We have representatives in nearly every parliament and boardroom on earth. We operate hospitals, feeding stations, crisis pregnancy centers, universities, publishing houses, and nursing homes. We care for our clients from birth to death. Our original organizer owns all the real estate on earth, plus all assortments of galaxies and constellations. Our product is free for the asking. Our CEO was born in a small town, worked as a carpenter, didn't own a home, was misunderstood by his family, hated by his enemies, walked on water, was condemned to death without a fair trial, and rose from the dead. And I talk to him every day." Quite a statement about the church, isn't it? You know, this Friday and Sunday, and next Sunday, Marilyn Hanscom will be here, and she'll be sharing with us an area of the world where God is working, where this enterprise of missions and the church is active and doing great work for God. And at a personal level, each of us, remember, is a temple. Our body is the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. We are temples. And each of us has a compelling purpose to make this temple, this body, used only for holy purposes. That's what Paul emphasizes in Romans 6, beginning in verse 11. Let me read these verses for you. "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." What a great project. What is your great project, your compelling purpose? And secondly, they have clear perception. And what I mean by that is they have discernment, they have judgment. Think of it as sort of a spiritual radar that detects when the enemy is at work and the tactics and strategies of the enemy. Back in chapter 4, we saw this. Every time a threat came, in this time it was a compromise. "We want to work with you. We want to help you rebuild this temple. We worship the same God as you do." Yeah, but you've just added Jehovah to that all list of other gods and idols. And so these leaders caught it immediately. They rejected. Their spiritual radar was sharp. And they kept on carrying with God's directive. They had clear perception. And look what happens when we lose our spiritual radar. Look at verse 12, which is a confessional verse. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. These people have a clear perception now of the holiness of God. We are in a mess because our fathers angered God because of our idolatry. That's an open confession of their sin. It's a million miles away from modern evangelicalism, isn't it? Where we avoid talking about God as holy and we talk only about grace and love and mercy. But listen, God's word makes it clear we can provoke God to anger. We can bring down the wrath of God upon us in chastisement, in judgment, in order that he might bring us back into that place of fellowship with him. Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so they have a clear perception of the holiness of God. But notice, they also have a clear perception of their status in this project. In verse 16 it says, from then until now it has been under construction and it is not yet completed. And listen, folks, we have to have that perception in our hearts all the time. Because the work of God in our hearts, in our lives, is not complete until we're in glory. Up until then, God is working in us. He is bringing to our minds and hearts the very things that we need to work on. If we stay close to him and hear his voice, he will tell us, here's a part of your life that you need to work on. I like how Peter puts this in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, where he tells us to add to your faith certain things. And so we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience or endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's quite a list. And it's built in such a way that these are like successive stages in the development of our Christian character. And before all this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith knowledge, virtue and knowledge and so forth. And so that emphasis on giving all diligence speaks of eagerness and earnestness and zeal. Do it as hard as you can. Go after it. It's the opposite of being a lazy believer or a spiritual slacker. J. Vernon McGee, in his unique style, says this: the Christian life is a very serious business. However, we've made it sort of an extracurricular activity. How true. That word add is a word in Greek that has rich meaning. It was used of rich people who would pay the wages of actors and singers in the chorus of the Greek dramas. If you know anything about the Greek history of the Greek world, you know that dramas were huge in those days. And it took a great deal of money to hire the singers and the actors and bring all of the technological elements together to put on this huge drama. And the person who did that added. That's the word that is used here. And it's a wonderful thing. So they have a clear perception of where they are in rebuilding this temple. It's not finished. There's more work to do. And they also have a clear perception of who they are. Notice in verse 11 where it says, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They knew whose they were. They belonged to the God of heaven and earth. You see, the Persians had this idea that the God of the Jews was just a local deity, that he only had authority or power within the limits of their borders. But these people had a different idea about their God. He was not just the God of the nation of Israel. He was the God of the earth, and he was the God of heaven. He is the God who brings things about in the world. He's the God who also prevents things from happening in the world. That's why they're so meticulous about what they're doing now. Their chief concern was not that Israel is a political entity. There was no debate about that. They were not a political enemy. They were still under the thumb of Persia. But they were absolutely determined that this God of heaven and earth is going to be worshipped, and he's going to be worshipped in the way he has established to be worshipped, and he is going to be worshipped in the same place, in the same spot, as far as possible, with the very same materials as the original temple was built. They're establishing a line of continuity from Moses to David to themselves. They are not Johnny-come-latelys. They are the people of God. They are God's covenant people, as we sang about this morning. And they know that the eye of God is on them, looking toward them, watching over them, helping them as they do the work God has assigned to them. And then lastly, the last characteristic of people who carry on is they have courageous persistence. That 16th verse says, it's been under construction until now, and it is not yet completed. This is a determination that comes from the heart that says nothing is going to stop me from finishing what God has begun in me. And notice what's happening here. I'm sure we know why we need this, because our enemy is very persistent, isn't he? Because of the distractions, the questionings, the investigations, the attempt to discourage you will never, ever stop. I like what Nehemiah, who is sort of a companion book to Ezra, they sort of team together. In fact, Ezra comes up in Nehemiah as a great spiritual leader. And at one point, they have begun the work of rebuilding the wall. That's the different project than the one that's listed here in Ezra. This is the building of the temple. They're building the wall. And along comes all kinds of things to interrupt and try to stop this building of the wall project. And you know what? Every time something came up, I love what we find in Nehemiah 6:4. He has like a three-word answer. Walls not done. Come to the plain of Ono for a conference with us, your enemies. And Nehemiah has a three-word answer. Walls not done. People are spreading slanderous rumors. Come down and meet those challenges. Walls not done. Not doing it. Come and pray with us in the temple. That sounds like a very religious, spiritual thing to do. What does Nehemiah say? Walls not done. What's your three-word answer to every distraction that Satan brings into your life or the world brings into your life that will try to stop you from doing and allowing God to finish the work in you? What is your three-word answer? To every time the enemy questions your authority to be a child of God, every attempt to quit, to every zillion things on your to-do list, what's your answer? You don't have to know a lot of things about theology or philosophy. You just have to have the same answer every time to every one of them. Do you have one? Let me give one to you today. I think this can be very helpful. My three-word answer when I have all these interruptions is simply this: I believe Jesus. That's a little different from I believe in Jesus. I do that. But this is I believe Jesus, like when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I believe Jesus when he said, bless when people curse you, bless and curse not. I believe when Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe. And so here we have in this 11th verse, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus. That's my three-word answer. And listen, it can be yours as well, because in this world of all kinds of distractions and attacks, when the enemy comes against us with powerful force, we need to have an answer. Doesn't have to be based on a lot of philosophy or theology, very based on a very simple principle. I believe Jesus and all that he is. He is sufficient. He alone is my Savior. He alone is my Lord. He alone is the one who rescued me from sin and darkness. He is the one who sanctifies me. He is the one who heals me. He is my King, and he is coming again. And I am working now on building the kingdom of God loving him and loving people. Jesus, in spite of all the opposition he faced in his life and ministry, kept calm and carried on. And listen, that's what he calls us to do. He had a compelling purpose. He had clear perception. He had courageous persistence. He knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He knew what he had to do. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek, paid in full. The debt of sin has been paid in full.